So this is Bridget. She's my niece. She's from Chicago, so, you know. I just wanted to introduce you to her. I bring everybody else's kids up here. I figure I bring one that I'm related to up here for once and all. So she's not sure she likes me yet, which makes her fit in with the rest of you, so that's all right. Pray for her. Her mother's a lawyer. And her dad's somebody who would marry a lawyer, so. All right, I had to pick on him for a little bit. So Mother's Day didn't even exist until 1908. And Anna Jarvis is the woman who started it. She celebrated Mother's Day in Philadelphia in 1908 by herself and with a few friends because she wanted a day set aside to just think and remember her mother. And after that, she went on this campaign for 6 years, and she lobbied Congress, and finally, in 1914, they passed the law, which made Mother's Day what it is now. In getting ready for today, I spent some time reading some tributes that were written many years ago about mothers. This one was written by W.L. Caldwell in 1928. Well may we pause to pay honor to her who, after Jesus Christ, is God's best gift to men, our mother. It was she who shared her life with us when as yet our members were unformed. Into the valley of the shadow of death she walked, that we might have the light of life. In her arms was the garner of our food and the soft couch of our repose. There we nestled in the hour of pain. There was the playground of our infant glee. Those same arms later became our refuge and stronghold. It was she who taught our baby feet to go and lifted us up over the rough places. Her blessed hands plied the needle by day and by night to make our clothes. She put the book under our arm and started us off for school. But best of all, she taught our baby lips to lisp the name of Jesus and told us first the wondrous story of a Savior's love. I found something else that was written as a tribute to a mother in the past, and it goes like this. Is a little bit longer form story. The young mother set her foot on the path of life. Is the way long? She asked. And her guide said, yes, and the way is hard, and you'll be old before you reach the end of it, but the end will be better than the beginning. But the young mother was happy, and she would not believe that anything could be better than those years. So she played with her children and gathered flowers for them along the way and bathed with them in the clear streams. And the sun shone on them, and life was good. And the young mother cried, nothing will ever be lovelier than this. And then night came and storm, and the path was dark, and the children shook with fear and cold, and the mother drew them close and covered them with her mantle. And the children said, oh, mother, we're not afraid, for you are near and no harm can come. And the mother said, this is better than the brightness of day, for I have taught my children courage. And the morning came, and there was a hill ahead, and the children climbed and grew weary, and the mother was weary. But at all times she said to the children, a little patience, and we'll be there. So the children climbed, and when they reached the top, they said, we could not have done it without you, mother. And the mother, when she lay down that night, looked up at the stars and said, this is a better day than the last, for my children have learned strength in the face of hardness. Yesterday I gave them courage, today I have given them strength. And the next day came strange clouds, which darkened the earth, clouds of war and hate and evil. And the children groped and stumbled, and the mother said, look up, lift your eyes to the light. And the children looked and saw above the clouds an everlasting glory, and it guided them and brought them beyond the darkness. And that night, mother talked of Jesus and said, this is the best day of all, for I have shown my children God. And the days went on, and the weeks, and the months, and the years, and the mother grew old, and she was little and bent. But the children were tall and strong and walked with faith and courage. And when the way was rough, they lifted her, for she was as light as a feather. And at last they came to a hill, and beyond the hill they could see a shining road and golden gates flung wide. And the mother said, I have reached the end of my journey, and now I know that the end is better than the beginning, for my children can walk alone, for they walk with God. And the children said, you will always walk with us, mother, even when you've gone through the gates to the Savior. And they stood and watched her as she went on alone, and the gates closed behind her. And they said, we cannot see her, but she is still with us. A mother like ours is more than a memory. She is a living presence. Caldwell also said, the guy I quoted at first, he said that no nation is greater than its mothers, for they are makers of men. And he's right. He's right. Mothers are the makers of men. And when the Bible talks about women and motherhood, there is no one who gets more space than Hannah in the Old Testament. You meet her in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah, her name speaks of beauty. It means grace. And indeed, she is the emblem of the grace of womanhood. She became a mother. She became a mother through faith. She first appears, as Samuel 1 opens, as a childless woman. And then she becomes a mother, the mother of one of the greatest men who ever walked the face of the earth, Samuel. If you have a Bible with you or you have a Bible app, open it to. You can open it to 1 Samuel. We're just going to go through the first 20 verses. And we're just going to walk through this narrative in Scripture that is a story of a desperate woman and the desperate prayer that she prays. And on Mother's Day, we want to celebrate the joy of motherhood, and yet there's no doubt that mothers understand also desperation. They know what it's like to feel worn out and to feel helpless and to feel uncertain and inadequate. There's the endless crying and the sleepless nights, and there's the nonstop messes and the questions and the discipline and the testing of boundaries and the raging hormones and simultaneously begging for that day that they grow up and leave the house, and at the same time wishing that it never happens. And that's just what they have to do, endure married to their husbands. They haven't even gotten to the kids yet. Now, I think most would agree that motherhood is a blessing, but it's a blessing that oftentimes means being pushed to your physical and emotional and mental limits. It's sometimes feeling so alone and then sometimes just wanting to be so alone for a few minutes. It's doing everything you possibly can to raise your kids well, but knowing that there's just a whole lot you can't control. It's the desperation for your kids to make wise decisions and knowing that you don't get to make them for them. It's the endless mental comparisons that you know you shouldn't make, but you just can't seem to help. It's the feelings of inadequacy where you've given everything you have and you just sense that at the end of the day that that's not enough. It's all of these things, and then it's getting up and doing it all the next day, all over again. There can be a lot of desperation in motherhood. When Amber was up here talking, I kept thinking, guys don't juggle multiple things at once. Why is that? And then I realized we have wives. Now, when we meet Hannah, she's not yet a mother. In fact, that's a part of her desperate situation. She longs to be a mother. She's married to a man named Elkanah. Verse 2 tells us a little bit about this family. It says, Elkanah had two wives. One wife was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. So you know it's kind of a recipe for despair here. And what most likely happened is Elkanah married Hannah, and she couldn't have kids. And so he married Peninnah so that he would have children. This is just one example of polygamy in the Bible. And sometimes people read about polygamy in Scripture and they think that the Bible endorses polygamy. And that's not the case. Don't confuse examples of polygamy for an endorsement of it. It's in every instance in Scripture, polygamy is presented to us as this horribly bad idea. It's never celebrated. It brings chaos to these families. God's plan was for one man and one woman for life, and this isn't reflected in polygamy. And again, in Scripture, you just see all the problems that come along with it. So Hannah's in this difficult situation. She's struggling with infertility. And some of you might know what that is. They're all too aware of it on Mother's Day, the pain of infertility, struggling with that. Statistically, 1 in 6 couples will have problems with infertility. That number jumps to about 1 in 4 couples when you get over the age of 35. And there's some research you can look at. In one study, 63% of women who experience both infertility and a divorce rated infertility as a much more emotional and devastating issue and a more painful experience than divorce. In another study, women who experienced either chronic illness or a life-threatening disease rank the emotional pain of infertility on the same level as their illness. There's a sense in which, as one grief counselor explained, that when a person goes through a chronic disease or a terminal illness, they get support. And oftentimes, when a woman is struggling with infertility, others don't know about it. And those that do can underestimate the pain of the situation, and then they end up offering platitudes that don't make things any better. So not to take anything away from the struggle of or the heartache of infertility today, but even in Hannah's context, it would have been a much more difficult thing than what's experienced today, because there was a lot of social pressures and economic pressures on a woman, even more so in that day, to be a mother. It was considered to be her primary purpose in life. It was her purpose for existence, was to bear children. And so as a result, in Hannah's day, a lot of people would look at a woman who was barren and they would think that they're obviously cursed by God. And there would be judgment towards that person, that God was punishing that person because they had done something wrong. What's interesting, though, is if you just go through Scripture and you make a list of the women who were barren, who were struggling with infertility, it is a list of all the righteous women in the Bible. Sarah, Abraham's wife, Rebecca, Isaac's wife, Rachel, Jacob's wife, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. There's a sense when things aren't going our way, we start to sense that desperation is setting in, that we want to blame God for it. We want to say, well, this is God not coming through for me the way that I thought he would. I had my story planned out. I knew the timing of it. This shouldn't have happened. And it hasn't. And the enemy's whispering in your ear, God doesn't care about you and he doesn't love you. And so in this desperate moment, instead of crying out to God, there can sometimes be a tendency to push him away. And maybe it's not a fertility issue, but maybe it's a failing health or a broken marriage or a rebellious child or strained finances, or insert any issue you want in here. And you can get angry with God. And the truth is, some of you don't even want to be here. You're here because it means more to your mom or your grandmother than it does to you. And you don't want to be here because, frankly, you don't really like God sometimes. Because he doesn't work according to your schedule. And you feel like he's let you down. And he didn't come through for you in some way. And there's a sense in Hannah's day that when something like this happened, they have this desperate moment and people just blame God for it. Verse 3 in our story tells us that Elkanah had and his two wives made this yearly visit to Shiloh, and that's where they worshipped at that time before the temple was built. And it's about a 20-mile journey, and they would go there to worship the Lord and offer sacrifices. Verse 6 tells us of another kind of dynamic at play here in this family. It says, Peninnah, and I'm probably pronouncing that name wrong, but that's as close as I can get. Peninnah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord had kept her from having children. Verse 7 says, year after year it was the same. Peninnah would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle. And each time Hannah would be reduced to tears and wouldn't even be able to eat. So she's in this despair, and some of you know what that's like. She doesn't even have an appetite. She doesn't even eat, and that's how upset she is by what's happened. And Peninnah is making life difficult. And some of you know that kind of desperation because you've got this difficult person in your life. And you can't change that because no matter what you do, they're difficult. They're in your life and they have worn you out and you don't have a whole lot of emotional energy left. And you've tried to fight back and you've tried to change things and you've tried being the victim and none of it's worked. And here's the challenge, because verse 7 kind of captures the whole thing. It says, year after year it was the same. For Hannah, year after year it was the same. And I think that phrase captures desperation. There's this recipe that takes place where it's pain plus more time equals desperation. It's okay at first, and you think you can deal with it, and then it just goes on, and it just grinds at you. And year after year, it's the same, and the desperation begins to grow. In verse 8, her husband tries to make her feel better, He tries to comfort his wife. He's a loving guy. He says, Hannah, in verse 8, why are you crying, Hannah? Why aren't you eating? Why are you downhearted? Just because you have no children. You have me. Aren't I enough for you? Aren't I the same as 10 sons? Bad idea, right? This guy's not quite with it. If your wife is telling you how she's feeling, don't say, oh, well, you don't need to feel that way. Feel some other way. Because that's not going to work. This isn't effective husbanding here. I don't even know if that's a word, husbanding. No. So then he tries to assume that he's the solution to whatever problem she's got. Like, honey, you won the husband lottery with me. What else do you really want in life? I mean, surely I am enough for you. You don't need kids. So he's trying to make her feel better, but what's he really doing? He's just making her feel more alone. He's making her feel even more isolated, and she knows that he just doesn't understand. It's not that he's mean or he's unloving. He just doesn't understand. And I think one of the reasons Elkanah responds this way to her is that my guess is in the past that she had looked to him to be the one to reassure her, to make her feel better. And I'm guessing that there was a part of her as a wife that just wanted to find her strength in the joy of her husband. And so she's looking to him for reassurance. And he's definitely not getting the job done here. Angela Thomas is a Christian author that she travels around doing, speaking at women's events about parenting and motherhood and just marriage in general, married to people like Elkanah. And she says, mothering requires everything. But eventually everything given plus little replenished equals desperately empty. And so I held the empty cup of my soul out to my husband and begged him to fill it. And I held it out to a bigger house and a minivan, but I realized only Jesus Christ could fill it. I tried my children and my girlfriends, but again, they could not fill the place that God had designed for himself. I had been mistaken. I thought that the goal of motherhood was to be a supermom. But in fact, the goal of mothering is to be a woman of God to your children, a woman of God intimately connected to her Savior. A woman of God who can love and give from the overflowing cup that God has filled. So Hannah is desperately empty and her husband isn't doing it and he can't do it. So what does she do with her desperation in that moment? Verse 9, it says, once after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray. The phrase there that's translated got up isn't meaning that she just stood up. It's much more than this. It's not like she was sitting down and then she just got up. It's the idea of a change, that she had enough of living this way that she'd been living for all those years. And now she was going to do something different. And she was changing her life. It's that she's going to try a different path, a different direction. So she got up and she goes to pray and she prays this desperate prayer. And it's a prayer that you could pray only when you tried everything you can your way, and they haven't worked. When you've attempted to fix things, and it's only gotten worse. It's the kind of prayer that you pray when you've ignored it for as long as you possibly can, but now it's just falling, everything's fallen in around you. It's the kind of prayer that you pray maybe after wallowing in it for a while, but then you just reach a point year after year, it's the same, and you've got to do something different. So what do you do? One of the things that I found to be consistently true, not just in this room, but in many others, is that oftentimes people will only turn to God when they have nowhere else to turn. When they've exhausted every other avenue, that's when they finally turn to God. And that's not a bad thing. In that moment where you don't feel like there's any other options, you turn to God. That's exactly what he wants you to do. God as a father doesn't say, oh, now you want my help. As a father, as a loving father, God says he sees the desperation and hears the cry of your heart. And that's what is exactly what he responds to. Verse 10 describes this moment for Hannah. It says, Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. And this idea of crying bitterly, it indicates noise and this uncontrollable wailing. And she's crying out to God in verse 11. In her prayer, she prays and she makes this vow. She says, O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime. And as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut. Hannah says to God, look, you allow me to have a son, and he will serve you as a priest. Now, her son wasn't going to be a Levite, which means he had to be a Nazirite. That's why she talks about never cutting his hair. But Hannah says, look, I will give him back to you. Now, when you read that, at first it sounds like she's kind of trying to negotiate or bargain with God. God, if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. But we all know God's not a negotiator. You can't negotiate with somebody who doesn't need anything you have. You don't have anything that he needs. And so when she's talking to God here, this isn't a negotiation. What you have here, Hannah's surrendering. She's saying, I will give him to you. I've been asking and asking for a child for me. Now I'm asking for a child for you. There's a big difference in that. And desperation should lead us to that place where we just give up, where we surrender. There's a couple of things in her desperate prayers that we should take note of. Number one, in her desperation, she looks to God. She recognizes his power and his control. She recognizes that she can't do anything. But he can do anything. She can't do anything, but there's nothing that he can't do. And so she recognizes his power and his strength. And the very next phrase, she recognizes that God sees her. And she asks God humbly to look at her. And I love this in this prayer because somewhere along the way, she's learned a quality about God that can be very difficult for us to really pick up on and to really wrap our hands around. And that is this. He is all-powerful and he is all-loving. It's this quality that's hard for us to really understand. That God is the God of the universe who holds the world in his hands, and he is the God who knows it when a single hair falls from your head. He is the God who keeps track of your tears in a bottle. And as a mother-to-be, she understands this quality about God. So you have Hannah praying for a son, desperate for a son. And after she prays, verse 18 says, she went back and began to eat again, and she was no longer sad. What I love about it is, it doesn't say, and God promised her that she would conceive. Or God spoke to her and said, you're going to have a baby. None of that happened. Her circumstances didn't change, but her heart was changed. The Bible says her face was no longer downcast. I think that would be my prayer for you, those of you who are desperate today and just struggling with life. There are things that are not going to change today. They're just not going to. It's going to take some time, and you're not even sure if it's going to happen at all, and a lot of it doesn't feel like it's even something you can control. You look to God and you find hope and you find strength, and he'll get you through this. And Hannah goes back home, and eventually, it doesn't say how much time passes or how much time goes by, but eventually she conceives, and she gives birth to a son, and she names him Samuel. The name Samuel means heard by God or asked of God. So that every time she speaks his name, she's recognizing God's deliverance in her life and how God rescued her in that difficult situation. As I was thinking through this story, one of the thoughts that I kept coming back to, what if God would have answered her question the first time that she made it, years before she went year after year with Peninnah taunting her? What if the first time she would have said, God, would you allow me to have a child? And God said, yeah, sure. Here you go. I think the story would have been completely different because her son would have probably grown up in a home where he would have been used as a pawn between Hannah and Peninnah. And chances are Hannah would have been a lot more tempted to kind of put her hope in her son rather than her hope in God. And a lot of things would have been different. You have to wonder if Samuel would have, he wouldn't have grown up the same way. But because God in his timing allowed things to unfold the way that they did, Samuel was raised to serve the Lord. He was raised in the temple. He grew up and became a great priest and judge of Israel. And in many ways, Samuel serves as a forerunner of Christ. Samuel rescues the people. He was in many ways a savior to them, a type of savior for the people at least. He anointed King David, and so God was working things together for the good. And she couldn't see that then. She had no clue what was coming. But God was working things together for her good and our good. And she put her trust and she put her hope in God. If you're here this morning and you need to pray a desperate prayer, then this is the place to do it. This is a place to look to God and to be reminded of his power and his strength and his love that is available in your life. As we close, I want to share with you another quote about mothers and the mark they leave in our lives. This was written by John Stiles. He said, "I have worshipped in churches and chapels. I have prayed in the busy street. I have sought my God, and I have found him where the waves of his ocean beat. I have knelt in the silent forest, in the shade of some ancient tree. But the dearest of all my altars was at my mother's knee. I have listened to God in his temple. I have caught his voice in the crowd. I have heard him speak where the breakers were booming long and loud. Where the winds play soft in the treetops, my God has talked to me. But I have never heard him clearer than I did at my mother's knee. The things in my life that are worthy were born in my mother's breast and breathed into mine by the wonder of the love her life expressed. The years that have brought me to manhood have taken her from me, but memory keeps me from straying too far from my mother's knee. God, make me the man of her vision and purge me of selfishness. God, keep me true to her standards and help me to live to bless. God, hallow the holy empress of the days that used to be and keep me a pilgrim forever to the shrine at my mother's knee." Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to kind of take our eyes off the desperation and put them on you, our deliverer. And I pray, Lord, that we would be inspired by Hannah's faith and we would be inspired by her confidence in you, and that we could follow her example. That in our desperation, we wouldn't pretend like everything is okay, and that we would understand it's okay to cry out. It's okay to weep. It's okay to be honest and be mad at God. But God, would you let us do so with a hope, knowing that you, through Jesus Christ, are enough for us, knowing that your grace is available to each of us. And so, Lord, would you allow us not to walk out of this room with a downcast spirit, but to hope, put our hope in you and to find our joy and our strength in you. Thank you, Lord, that you are nearer to the brokenhearted, that you are drawn to the desperate, because whether we know it or not, that's all any of us are. It's in Jesus' name we pray.